Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1 and reading down through verse 5. Once again, that theme verse to begin with, this study that we've been undertaking for these last few weeks, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. And that's where we will pause. Once again, bow our heads and ask the Lord to bless our study tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can approach you this evening, Father, and every evening, indeed moment by moment of every day, Lord, we can come before you no matter where we are, what we're doing, what our circumstance or context is. But I thank you for this time that we have set aside, Lord, where we might come together and gather together as an assembly, as a people that you've appointed, Lord, to gather together as a body, a portion of the greater body of Christ. But Lord, you've appointed us this. I ask, Lord, that you would grip our hearts and take our thoughts and our minds, Father, and refresh or renew or even teach us for the first time the responsibility of the appointment that you've given to us, Father, as members of your body and as of this assembly. Bless us tonight, Father, as we make these considerations, and I ask that you'd be glorified in it, Father, that we'd be encouraged and strengthened as a body tonight. For your glory and for the sake of Jesus, in his name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, saints, we've considered, as I give a brief little review each time, the Nazarite, those ones known for sacrifice, the Nazarite and his temporary sacrifice, the Levite's lifelong and blood-borne inherited vow or sacrifice. We considered those people over the course of the last couple of weeks, those ones who were both given to sacrifice, to give up of certain things in the service of God. And then last week, we considered, well, among other things, the truth that sacrifice or letting go of things at the behest or at the direction or the calling or the receiving or the asking of the Lord, letting go of those things is never a net loss. While we might be giving up something, the return that comes back is eternal and it's infinitely greater than what we give up. It's addition by subtraction, I said. And then we considered on Sunday morning something quite related, that it's a deferred compensation, setting aside something small for now for the eternal payback, the eternal payoff, not payback, but the eternal benefit and return on the investment that will come in eternity. That giving up of something that the Lord says, this is good for you to give up. It's not even necessarily loss at all when you get right down to it, because if he says it's not for you, it's not for now, it's not for you, then it's not indeed loss when you look at the payoff that comes from it. I don't have a slide for you, but Philippians 3:8 has Paul saying that he counted all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And he said that he had suffered the loss of all things, and he counted them rubbish, garbage, refuse, anything. And I'm speaking for Paul, and I think I'm fine and supported in Scripture by this. Anything that is in comparison, that would have to be given up for the excellency of the understanding and the fellowship with Paul and in his sufferings, and knowing more fellowship with Jesus in his sufferings, anything would have been, well, lost to him and rubbish to him. Saints, we're in the same boat. We are blessed to be given the choice of the Nazarite, that we might dedicate ourselves to the Lord. We're blessed with a similar heritage to the Levites, in that it's a familial thing. Once we accept the Lord Jesus, we are placed into his family, into his household. We're blessed with both. We can make the determination for ourselves as the Nazarite did. And once we're there, we have all of the appointments, all of the inheritance in the Lord that the Levites did simply by being born of that line. And then we also have a resource in the Lord himself who will mark these things that we need to snip off or that we need to put aside or that we need to back away from or whatever the case might be. He'll mark those things, well, that we need to do such in order that we might draw nearer to the Lord and ultimately to win him. We're blessed to be in this situation to sacrifice. We are blessed to be in this place that we might give up willingly and educatedly as the Lord directs us in that. We're blessed to be in the position that Romans 12:1 calls us to. And as we return back to this first verse of Romans 12, what I'd like to do is just take a moment to understand what led up to this. Because to me, it is kind of a, not a turning point, but a stepping stone, a benchmark that is led up to over the course of the first 11 chapters of it. You've studied Romans for yourself, I trust, at least to some measure. Perhaps you're not as familiar as other ones are. But the book of Romans is, well, different ones have called it Paul's masterwork. I think I've mentioned that before. But when you get right down to it, it's kind of a manifesto that says this is the life of a victorious believer. This is the, perhaps not step by step, but this is a collection of what it means to walk a walk of faith, what it means to be a child of God, what's entailed, what comes, what the Lord offers, and all of these things. And he covered a number of these specific truths over the course of the first 11 chapters. Well, I'll give you a couple of them just to begin with. And again, I don't have slides for you for these, so we'll kind of turn to those. He speaks of, Paul presents that God's wrath was presented to all mankind, and mankind had earned condemnation. In Romans 1 and verse 18, he supports that. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Listen, we were all in unrighteousness before we knew the Lord. All had sinned. All we like sheep had gone astray. There's no doubt about it, no questioning it. It is who we were. It was due, his wrath was. If you flip, to chapter 3 and look at verse 10, it reiterates that we were all unrighteous. This familiar passage, all these are probably going to be familiar to you. In verse 10 of chapter 3, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. In and of ourselves, absolutely nothing found in us." Fortunately, the Lord made provision for that, didn't he? Look across the page or across the column, perhaps, in verse 21 of chapter 3, where he says, "But now, even though there is none righteous, no, not one, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." That's the answer for our unrighteousness. That's the provision for our unrighteousness. If you move to chapter 5 and you read verses 1 and 2, it tells you the provision that has been made and what we enjoy as a result of that provision. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And it goes on from there. We were all unrighteous. God's wrath was due. Provision was made for it, found in the Lord Jesus. By the Lord Jesus, we have, we've reconciled, been reconciled with the Lord. We have peace with God and much, much more. Because we have that peace with him, because we've been reconciled, because we've been made clean by the Lord, what happens then? We can move forward. We can move forward into victory. Chapter 6, in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." The ungodly, the unbelieving, the unsaved don't even have that option outside of the Lord Jesus. But since we've been made his, we don't have to let sin reign. "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness of God." We can be useful vessels. These hands can be used for his work. These feet can go where the Lord directs us. These minds can be used. This mouth can be used so that we might speak the eternal word of God. Speak life to those ones who would listen. A couple more pages. Flip over to chapter 8 and verse 16. Listen, if you haven't spent a great deal of time in chapter 8 of Romans, you're missing out because it is rich. The entire book is certainly, but so many of the things we're familiar with come from this 8th chapter. Verse 16 being one of them, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And not just that, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." That's a blessing, saints. That's something that we have because we're children of God. Again, the unbelieving don't have that. The ungodly don't have that, don't have the option to be in eternity with Him, much less to go on with Him and, well, reign with the Lord Jesus and to be victorious. One last consideration in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Look over at verse 37. "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors." How come? "Through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, including yourself, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Saints, I could do this all night, just in the book of Romans, taking you to this promise, that promise, this assurance and that assurance, this provision and that provision, this blessing and that blessing. We could do all of this. And what does it tell us? It tells us, well, Jesus paid it all. And all to Him I owe. And so it was in Romans chapter 12, after these 11 chapters. And it goes on for another several chapters after Romans chapter 12. But after these 11 chapters spelling out to us that we are now no different than the Jews in regards to we've been brought in and we're no longer outsiders and Jesus has indeed paid it all. So it was that Paul was compelled to write this first verse that we've been considering so many times. "Because of this, I beseech you, therefore, I beseech you, I exhort you, I summon you with urgency." That's what beseech means. "As a result of all that I've presented here," is what "therefore" is suggesting there. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by all that I have shown to you thus far in this book alone." Now you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It is justified and reasonable and due and right and godly and everything that just makes sense to surrender yourself entirely to His service and receive, above all the abundance that He has on top of that. Not just giving ourselves, "Lord, because of what You did, I give myself entirely to You." Not just that. That's the beauty of the thing. It's because He offers so much more. That is what we can lay hold of when we sacrifice ourselves to Him. And so, he goes on to spend chapters telling us why. But this 12th chapter, he begins to tell us how. He begins to tell us how we might do this, how we might surrender, how we might, well, offer ourselves as this living sacrifice. And so that's what we'll begin considering in this 12th chapter. I'm going to preach by the clock because I won't get done tonight, not by any stretch. So I will be watching the clock and I won't keep you too late on this Thanksgiving Eve. But let's look at verse 2 of Romans chapter 12. It begins an outline of the specific steps to take, some specific, not all, some specific steps to take as we present ourselves, our bodies, our persons as living sacrifices to Him. He begins by saying, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I think I've said it before. It's a quote that I think of all the time. Mark Twain is credited as saying it. I'm sure others have said it. If not before, they've said it since. Whenever you find yourself, whenever you find yourself on the side of the majority, it's time to pause and reflect. It's time to stop and consider. You know, they say the majority rules, but Mr. Twain, I think that it's a right thing that he's considering there. The majority oftentimes gets it wrong because the world is the majority. And if you look at the statistics and all of that, the majority of the world are unbelieving, ungodly, and unsaved. When you get right down to it, the majority of them. Whenever you find yourself on the side of the majority, it's time to stop and reflect. This says, do not be conformed to this world. That means patterned after. It means likened to. I have a granddaughter who likes Play-Doh, and she has little molds, and she will mash the Play-Doh into the mold. And when you peel the mold off of it, it makes a little face, or it makes a little hamburger, or it makes a little whatever the case might be. And it looks like the little representation of that. It fits the mold. It gets mashed up. Saints, the world presents us a mold. You know, in keeping with it, metaphorically speaking, it's a moldy mold. It has nasty in it. Let's just call it what it is. And we're always trying to be mashed up into this mold so that we might look like it, so that we might pattern ourselves after it. We're called to not be so. Now, the Lord says, don't be. This isn't just Paul's words and Paul's suggestion. This is a direction from the Spirit. Do not be conformed to this world. We are to be in this world, right? But not what? Not of this world, right? We're not of this world. We have no demand to be mashed into that mold, not in speech, not in dress, not in behavior, not in thoughts, not in mindset, not in attitude, not in anything. We're not called to be mashed into the world's conformation and its pattern. In fact, we're called to do otherwise. I was a kid once. I had sisters. I spoke, well, I'll leave them out of it. As parent, as a young person, I found myself and have found myself in this conversation, and perhaps you've filled out one of the roles in this conversation. I'll just play it out. Nope, you can't wear that. You need to go back and change your clothes. And I'll just leave it at that. And then the response is, what? But Vanessa's mom lets her wear this. And what's the next? What's the response from the parent? I'm not Vanessa's mom, right? I'm not Vanessa's mom. Do you remember in John 8 and verse 44 what Jesus said to those Jews who were opposing him? John chapter 8 and verse 44, he levels something pretty dire at them. He says, you're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Do you realize that God is not the father of the unbelieving world? And you can look at John 8:42 for that, because Jesus told them, if God were your father, you would love me, and they didn't. God's not their father. He's ours. God is our dad, our parent, if you want to look at it on a just that personified measure, because that's how he presents himself. He's our father. And our father says, this is what I have for you to wear, both literally and figuratively. This is what I have you to believe. This is what I have you to think. Now, if my kid or myself wanted to leave the house and I didn't look fit to leave the house in the eyes of my parents, maybe it's because they thought that my attitude stunk, and they did. They told me when I wore shorts, there was a year that I couldn't wear shorts to school. They told me I couldn't wear shorts because my attitude stunk. I get it. It's true. Shorts seem like a stupid thing to set your attitude on, but I was a stupid kid, so there it is. Whether it's short skirts, whether it's showing too much skin, whether it's whatever the case might be. If a parent tells a child, I don't like the way that you're dressed, and they have their own reasons for it, they have their own reasons for it. And we understand that, well, our parents are flesh. Our parents are people, and their reasons might not be entirely 100%, but knowing the parents that are here, I would say that they probably have it right 99.9% of the time. If they tell you that's not appropriate, you'd better not wear it, because they're good parents. Now, that being said, if our Father, who's perfect, says, I don't want you to wear this, again, either literally or figuratively, I don't want you to think this way. I don't want you to behave this way. I don't want you to speak this way. Do you suppose it's just because he's just doing it off of a whim? Well, no. No, he has your eternal benefit involved. He has your eternal good in his mind. He teaches us to speak and think and dress and behave and do all those things. He teaches us to do those things 100% rightly, 100% correctly, 100% righteously. And so if you're doing any of those things and any other thing that he presents in his word or by the conviction of his spirit, if you are doing anything that the world's definition of conflicts with God's definition of, well, you're wrong in it, am I right? I'm not. This isn't just preacher talk. This is just looking at things logically. God says this isn't how it's supposed to be. The world says, this is okay. And if the twain don't meet, Well, then which side are you going to go to? Well, I would hope that you would go to the Lord's side. Again, a number of these passages I slid in without having any slides there, so my apologies for it. But in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, Peter talks about being obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. We don't want to conform ourselves to things that we were as unbelievers, in ignorance. Remember when Peter and John were standing before that council and they said, "You will not speak, you will not preach in the name of Jesus. You're going to stop doing this." And they recognized that a miracle had taken place and that these ones were expressing the power of God and that others were following them. He said, "No, you will stop." What is that? That's them telling them, "You're going to conform to our world. You're going to conform to our desires. We're going to press you into the mold. You're going to follow and pattern yourself after us. We don't preach Jesus, and neither shall you." What did they say in response to that? Acts 4 and verse 18. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." It's just straight truth that they were speaking there. Are you kidding me? You're telling us to conform to you when God tells us to do something entirely different. You think we're going to listen to you? No. It is a sacrifice. Saints, you understand this. It does cost us in a natural level, to a natural measure. When I, you know, it costs me not to be cool in my shorts. It costs us not to, you know, wear perhaps the short or the tight clothes that we might, that everyone else is wearing. It costs us to not speak like other people are speaking and think the way other people are thinking. It might be called weirdos and the like. You know how it is. Peer pressure isn't just isolated to middle school. It goes all the way up to adulthood. It costs us, naturally speaking. But we should follow the pattern of the one who has eternity in mind. And he sets it forth to us with no ulterior motives, no negativity, no shady dealings with us. He just simply says, "I know it's good for you. Clean this up, straighten this out, and go in this way. And you're going to win my son." Done. It's a done deal. It's that simple what it comes down to. That simple. We should follow God. Not be conformed to the world, but instead, well, what does he say? But be transformed. Transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word transformed means to be changed. To be changed, to be made different. And the word renewing there actually means renovation. I believe I gave a lesson on this some time ago. A renovation of one's mind, which means to update, to improve, to build up, to reconstruct. As you realize you have more needs and more requirements out of your respective space, you'll renovate it and reconstruct it. And you'll talk to Nick and say, "Give me some ideas of what I should do to best draw out the efficiency of this space here." And he'll tell you what to do, how to remodel and to reconstruct. And if something doesn't work, then you go back and you remodel it again. That's how our minds work sometimes. To a certain measure, our minds need to take time to be renewed, to be changed, to be reconstructed, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, that you might prove, that you might examine for yourself as you're renewing your mind and considering the will of God. You might examine for yourself, prove, and approve the perfect will of God as you recognize what he's doing in your life and how he's leading you and why he tells us to speak, dress, think, talk as he wants us to. We see it for ourselves. We recognize that it is indeed acceptable and perfect and good. We see it for ourselves. I have coffee here, as I always do. Some of you, if Marlene were here, I'm going to speak for Marlene as I spoke for Paul a second ago. Marlene will tell you that if she wakes up and doesn't have her coffee in the morning, she's not a nice person. Not happy. And she does. Well, she told me one time she wakes up for coffee, and I understand it completely. I high-fived her, and I said, "I'm right there with you." And so some of you might recognize in yourself, it's been a while since Allie told me, "Dad needs coffee. Let's go get some." But it's taken place in the past that you're not yourself. I speak with all truth and with all sincerity when I say, and this is just a simple example, I feel a difference in my mind and in my attitude. Coffee, of course, I mean, that's naturally speaking. But when I don't seek the Lord in the morning and I don't read my word, and if I don't pray in the morning, it affects me throughout the day. Does anyone else find that to be so for yourself? If you haven't found it out to be so for yourself, be transformed and renew your mind and go back and reconstruct and make it a part of your day, and you will see that it will change you for the better. And you will recognize that when you don't have that throughout the day, that you want it and you miss it and you need it. And it does indeed make a difference. Obeying God's will changes us, both temporarily and permanently. And it shows. We can see it for ourselves. And when we live so outwardly, others can see it too. There's a testimony that's there. And that's important. James says faith without works is dead. I want my faith to be demonstrated to others by the godliness that I show of Christ in me, the hope of glory. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15, meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to them. How come? That your progress may be evident to all. Not to show off, not to say, look at me, man, I'm so godly. Look how much I know. My goodness, I'm so impressive because I know that Amos comes after Joel in the Old Testament. It is so much more than that. So much more. It's so that you might bear out a testimony that growing in faith, other people recognize that growth in faith. They recognize what God can do in you. And oftentimes we can say, I recognize what God can do in you. And if He can do it in you, well, then maybe there's hope for me. It's a testimony. It's a building one another up. And we don't do it merely for ourselves. We do it for the good and for the body of Christ. If you move on to verse 4, we see Paul speak on that. We're going to come back to verse 3, and actually I might have to skip verse 3 until next week. But look where Paul takes us in regards to making ourselves a living sacrifice, working out that living sacrifice. Where does he take us? In verse 4 of our opening passage in Romans 12, he says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. What else does he say in Colossians 1:18? He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he may have the preeminence. Your living sacrifice, saints, we talk about work all the time, we talk about school. You live your day-to-day life, you go to the store, you go to the post office maybe, I don't know, no one goes to the bank anymore, it doesn't seem, but wherever you see people, we are interested in bearing out our testimony. We understand that our testimony to those outside of faith is crucial. And we'll get there in regards to our being a living sacrifice. But that isn't immediately where Paul takes us here in Romans 12. In regards to that impact of that living sacrifice, he speaks of the body of Christ. He speaks of you in your house, you in the body, the church, which I mean the entire body of Christ, and it speaks to you as a member of this assembly too. It's the body of Christ that he talks about. We are members of that body. Individuals, you're a member of the body of Christ. Different in function, one to another, certainly. All of us have our own respective places. Some of us are the toe, some of us are the elbow, whatever the case might be. You can take that analogy as you choose, but each one of us have our own place, but everything is the same, united in purpose. That's to glorify God. To glorify God and to establish His body and prepare ourselves for His soon coming. We're members, individual members of perhaps your natural family. Well, if the Lord is there in your natural family, in your household, each of you has an individual role in that family. But you're all united in the same purpose. To glorify God. And as members of this assembly, different functions, each one of us. Each one of us performing our own respective roles, but united in purpose if we are following after the Lord, and that is to glorify God. And the best way, and the purest way, and the most complete way to do that is to carry out our reasonable service in presenting ourselves, living sacrifices, before one another and even for one another. Not just to be about our own business, but to be mindful and considerate of one another in this very place that you've been appointed to. As a member of this assembly, there's a responsibility for you in this household, this specific 101 Southwest Market Street. 101 Southwest Market Street is our peace, our assembly in the body of Christ. And we have a responsibility, if the Lord has put us here, a responsibility to bear out our own living sacrifice before and for one another. And because the clock says what it says, I have to stop there.